longer I have lived with the Bible, the more I've come to know certain scripture passages are definitive. That is, they provide the clearest lens through which to read the rest of the Bible, interpret the rest of the Bible, and attempt to apply the rest of the Bible. Some stories help us understand rightly other stories. They frame the way that Christ's followers approach God, understand God. They frame the way that Christ's followers understand Jesus. They frame the way we understand others and even ourselves. These really are the stories that, to my mind, matter most. The parable of the Good Samaritan is one such story, and ever since Jesus first told it, the story has challenged Christ's followers. It's one we often learn early in life and then somehow or another forget the rest of the way. It challenges us. It challenges you and me to reassess and quite often to change our take on folk in need, our take on outsiders and foreigners and people of other faiths, people of other races, people of other nationalities. It really challenges us to reassess and change our entire tendency to classify people as undesirables or untouchables. It's one of the stories that matters. The parable, when you strip away everything else, calls those who follow Jesus to deal with his expectation, his virtual demand, that we act like good neighbors to one another, to all others, no exceptions allowed. And I have to confess that I don't think we like it any more than a certain lawyer likes it on the day when he decides to put Jesus to a test. An expert in the law asks Jesus in front of a bunch of people, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he's not asking an original question. This is the question that's being batted around by scribes and Pharisees and everyday people in the time of Jesus. It's a question that is back then currently under debate among the Pharisees and other experts in the law. It's under debate, and they divide into camps according to the answer they give. What must I do to inherit eternal life? So this expert in the law, this lawyer, poses the question to Jesus to test him, by which is meant to see which camp Jesus falls into. Are you with me or not? Are you with us or against us? Now, Jesus has an annoying habit. Most of the time when someone asks him one of these kinds of questions designed to put him on the spot and identify him with one camp or another, Jesus finds a way to throw the question back at the questioner. And he does it here. He looks at the lawyer and he says, "What's written in the law? What's written in the books of Moses? What's written in the prophets? What's written in the Psalms? What is written in the law?" And the lawyer, to his credit, gives the correct textbook answer. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." "That's correct," says Jesus. "Good boy. That's correct. Do this." Ah, now there's where we get sticky, isn't it? "Do this, and you will live." Live. Eternal life. Side note, so that we follow what's going on here. When the lawyer and the Jesus speak of attaining eternal life in this particular context, they're not talking about going to heaven. They're talking about right now. The lawyer, in essence, is asking, "How can I live the truly God-sanctioned, God-approved life right now?" Because that's what they mean most of the time when they say eternal life. How can I live the God life in this life? What must I do to attain that kind of life? "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Do this, and you will live." Well, it sounds simple enough, doesn't it? Love God with everything you have and love your neighbor at least as well as you love yourself. And when we first read the story, the first time we read the story, there's something in us that says, surely now the lawyer has his answer. He'll nod his head, he'll move along and get on with the business of building his life on these two principles. But he doesn't. Oh no, he's got another question. It's a question that is, again, being debated fiercely in the first century world of Jewish life, especially in Palestine and the surrounding territories. It's a question that generates more division, more camps among the Pharisees and the scribes than any other single question in that day. And the question goes like this: who's my neighbor? Okay, you tell me to love my neighbor like I love myself. Well, just who is my neighbor? You need to hear that tone coming out. What's the definition of neighbor, he asked. Who's to be included as neighbor and who is not to be included? Let me tell you what they argued about almost without end. Does neighbor include everyone in the world or only fellow Jews? Or they even argued this way: does neighbor include all my fellow Jews, or does it only include the Jews with whom I agree? My little subset of Judaism. Just who is my neighbor? I kid you not. There were a handful of scribes and a handful of Pharisees in the first century who spent their lives, quite literally, camping on this question. It was an argument culture. And the sad truth is this: by the time of Jesus, the majority of experts in the law are beginning to favor narrowing the definition of neighbor to include maybe all Jews, more likely only those Jews who agree with us. And there is a shrinking minority among them who are in favor of a more expansive view that includes at least all Jews, and there are a few radicals among them who say everyone in the world, and then in a little whisper, even the Gentiles. And those who say that are pretty much regarded as traitors to their people. So it's with all this in the background that the lawyer asks, who is my neighbor? He has a position. He holds to it. He's hoping to use Jesus to justify his position on the question. And I'm pretty sure he's ready to enter into a protracted debate with Jesus if Jesus happens to disagree with him, because such debate is meat and drink to people like him. Only once again, Jesus confounds him. He doesn't do the expected. Instead of providing an answer couched in the language of debate, Jesus offers a story. A man travels down the road from Jerusalem toward Jericho. In the story, he's not given a name. In the story, he's not given an ethnic or a religious or a national identity. In the story, he's just a human traveling down a dangerous road. When bandits ambush him, strip him, rob him, and beat him half to death, and leave him dying on the side of the road. Just a man, any man. So he lies there beside the road, and eventually, we don't know how long in the story, eventually a priest comes walking on the road. Now, priests, as everyone knows in that day and time at least, are those set apart by God who lead the people of God in the worship of God, who lead the people of God into the presence of God, and who sometimes stand as mediators between God and people in general. Priests certainly know the law, including the mandate to love God with all you've got without reservation, and the mandate to love your neighbor as yourself. But the priest goes to the other side of the road and walks by. Well, why? Why? Well, maybe he's afraid those bandits are still lurking. That's a very human thing, isn't it? Or maybe he's afraid that if he touches this injured, bleeding man, who for all he knows might be a Gentile, he'll somehow or another be ritually defiled and have to take time off from his job as a priest. Either way, he scurries to the other side of the road and goes on his way, and the man is left behind dying. Now, I imagine that as the crowd heard this, they were afflicted with a vague sense of dis-ease, but they also could imagine why the priest did what he did. They might well do the same under similar circumstances. They might well do the same for the same practical and religion-driven reasons. The story goes on. A Levite comes along. Now, the Levite, well, he's a member of a lesser class of priest. He's a member of that lesser class of priests who may at most get to assist or lead worship one time in their life. So maybe he's going up to Jerusalem on his way to do that duty, and he's hastening up the road, which gives him a reason not to tarry or to risk becoming ritually defiled. And maybe he's worried about bandits too. I don't know, but I do know what he actually does. He goes to the other side of the road and scurries on by. And meanwhile, the victim lies dying on the side of the road. Story goes on. In the distance, another traveler appears, a Samaritan. I want you to say that word with me, Samaritan. Samaritan. Now I want you to say it how a first century Jew would have said it. Samaritan. Can you do that? Do it. Samaritan. Because that's how they felt about them. That's what they believed about them. A Samaritan is coming up along the road, and immediately all the people listening, including the lawyer, I suspect, thinks that poor victim on the side of the road is doomed. Why do they think that? They think that because each and every one of them assume the worst of all Samaritans. They've been taught from childhood that Samaritans are half-breed Jews. They've been taught from childhood that Samaritans worship God at the wrong place, in the wrong way. They have been taught from childhood that the Samaritans are their opponents. They know all the traditional tales about those robbing, murdering, and theologically deviant Samaritans. Now, odds are they've never met one. Odds are they've never dealt directly with a Samaritan, but why let that get in the way of believing the worst about them? I don't know what it is in human nature, but we like to believe the worst way too often. So they think, surely this Samaritan will search the victim, take anything the robbers might have missed, and perhaps finish off the victim before he leaves. Instead, the Samaritan goes to the man, touches the man, pours wine and oil on his wounds, typical medicine of the day, puts him on his own beast of burden, takes him to an inn, stays overnight with him to tend to his needs, and the next day he gets up and gives that innkeeper 2 days' wages to look after this man until the Samaritan can come back through and check on him. Well, when Jesus finishes the story, you can hear a pin drop. No one there that day saw that conclusion coming. For no one there that day can imagine such a thing as a good Samaritan. They just can't do it. And I have a notion that Jesus lost some followers that day who walked away muttering, "He's turned into a Samaritan lover." Well, Jesus is not quite finished with the lawyer. Lawyer's probably wishing he was by now, but Jesus is not quite finished with the lawyer. He now asks the lawyer, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" And the lawyer can't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. He just says, "The one who showed him mercy." And what does Jesus say? Go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. I'm pretty sure the lawyer got the point, and I'm quite certain he did not like it. Now, what does all that have to do with you and me? This old story that we've probably heard more times than we can count? Just this. Through this story, Jesus tells us to change the question we too often ask. You and I, like most humans, spend much time and energy asking, who is my neighbor? In one shape, form, or fashion, it's the question of the era. Jesus insists that people who follow him drop that question. Take it off the table. And instead, learn to ask this question again and again and again. And the question is this. Am I acting like a good neighbor? Am I playing the part of a good neighbor? Am I acting? Am I doing good neighbor? Am I acting like a good neighbor not only when it's convenient or safe to do so? Am I acting like a good neighbor not only when it fits my religious or political beliefs? Am I acting like a good neighbor each time I have opportunity? That's what Jesus calls us to do. That's the question he calls us to ask. Am I acting like a neighbor, showing mercy, even when it cost me? Even when others might not understand, even when it offers me no immediate benefit, even if it endangers me in some way. Am I acting like a good Samaritan? Well, if you are, congratulations to you. I mean that. If you are, congratulations to you because you're living into God's sanctioned life, which is eternal life experienced right now. And if you're not, the only thing I want to ask you is, why not? Why not? Don't you want the kind of life God wants you to have and to live? Am I acting like a good Samaritan? The parable of the good Samaritan pushes you and it pushes me to make that a life-defining question. It pushes me to read all other scripture in light of that question and to make my decisions about how to apply scripture and to deal with life in light of that question. Am I living? Am I acting like a good Samaritan? And to my mind, that's why the parable of the good Samaritan is one of the texts that matter most. Offered today in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Today I'm inviting you to follow the Jesus who told that parable. To trust him with your life. He laid down his life for you. You can trust him with your life. To choose in your heart and mind to begin to do it. To live the life of a good Samaritan, no matter where that may take you. Or what it may lead you to do. I invite you to make this church your home if that's what God is calling you to. And I do so in the name of Christ. I'm going to come down here and take my place at the front and lead us in prayer in just a moment. I'm going to ask you guys to come on up on stage. I can't tell you how serious I am about this. The church must learn to listen to the texts that matter most. The individual Christian must do the same. It's called being faithful to Christ. It's what it means to follow Christ. So today, ask yourself, am I listening to this text that matters so much? And am I adjusting my belief structure and my action structure accordingly? I'll be here to work with you with prayer, conversation, anything that I can do for you as we stand and as we sing and as you come after I pray. Let's pray. And now, God, we do ask. We ask that your Spirit move powerfully in mind and heart and that you break down every wall we've ever built there, that you jump all the chasms, that you shatter all of our defenses, and that you bring us face to face with the Christ who spoke this parable and who called us to this kind of life. And when we see him face to face within mind and heart, help us not to seek further evasion, not to mutter excuse after excuse, and above all else, not to tell him to go away and leave us alone. Help us instead to open ourselves to him and say, I give myself to you, Lord Jesus. Make me into the person you want me to be in this world, a good Samaritan to all. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand? Thank you.